Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I trust that you do have your Bibles with you this morning, and that if you do not have a Bible, we provide those for you. You can grab one from the back table if you need one, and if you don't own your own Bible, we pray that you would, we offer that, I mean, to you in order to keep that as your own if you don't have your own. But we want you to have the Word of God in your hand. It's so important to have God's Word. And so, Hebrews chapter 11, and here we are at the end of this chapter, and we find ourselves in one of those sections where preachers feel like, okay, what do I do with this section? Because it's so chock full of so many truths and so much backstory. It's like, how much time should I spend here? And so that was the thing I wrestled with this week as I prepared this this morning. It comes at the end of a string of examples that are given of those who take God at His word about everything. And there is something here for us today, as there is in all of Scripture. And so I want us to see that this morning as we not close out the book of Hebrews, but close out this chapter. And really, it is a bridge from one matter that the author is speaking of into another. And so we try to remember that as we walk through this famous chapter, that it is found inside of that context. And the author, before he gets into this, goes through something so very important at the end of chapter 10. So I told you to turn to chapter 11, but turn a page back to chapter 10 and look at back at verse 32 with me of chapter 10 and kind of remind ourselves this morning of the context of chapter 11. The author, preacher, as it were, of this book says to his audience, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so he's kind of encouraging them in remembering the early days of their conversion and how they had accepted persecution in behalf of the name of Jesus, and even for others who had and who were experiencing persecution. And he was trying to remind them of that, and he's saying, look, I know that you see the sacrifices still going on. I know that you recall the days of the temple, but recall better the days of your conversion. Because what were they threatening to do? Verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And as we've talked about in these chapters in Hebrews, there was this idea that those who are truly in Christ will endure to the end. They will persevere to the end. So when we've come across those warning passages in Hebrews, we've recognized that those warning passages are for believers because they're the means by which God keeps us faithful to Himself. And He uses other means as well, but we've seen that in the book of Hebrews, and we've said that true believers will heed the warnings. And so he says, you have much need of endurance. Then verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then he bursts forth with this phrase of confidence to them, to the listeners. And he says, but we are not, and so including himself, we believers, those who are truly in Christ, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice he brings them into a category. He says, of those. And this is where he launches into that list of people, that category of people, that crowd of witnesses, as he calls them in chapter 12, and says, you are with these people who have lived faithfully, who have taken God at His word. And that's what he's trying to get them to recognize here. It is this cloud of witnesses, as he calls them in chapter 12, that we finish looking at this morning, and by whom we are continued to be encouraged. And he says, those who do not shrink back and are destroyed are those who are of faith. And he begins then to give the examples of those in faith in chapter 11. And we've looked at that together, and we close it out this morning. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read our New Testament reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. I'll read aloud as you follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you. As you've heard it read aloud, you may be seated. And would you join me once again as we pray? Father, even as we open this text this morning, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, convict us, comfort us by your Holy Spirit through your breathed and holy word. Lord, we trust you that you would continue to guide us and direct us by truth this morning. And Lord, that we recognize there may be those who do not know you today that would need to, for the very first time, turn from their sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. And I pray that today might be that day, Lord. And for those of us who know you, continue to open our eyes to the truths of this passage, Lord, even as we have studied this book together, that we might take you at your word. We pray this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. Jean Frederick Oberlin, a minister of the 18th century Germany, was traveling by foot in winter when he was caught in a severe snowstorm. He soon lost his way in the blowing snow and feared that he would freeze to death. In despair, he sat down, not knowing which way to turn. Just then, a man came along in a wagon and rescued Oberlin. He took him to the next village and made sure that he would be cared for. As the man prepared to journey on, Oberlin said, "Tell me your name so that I may at least have you in grateful remembrance before God." The man, who by now had recognized Oberlin, replied, "You're a minister. Please tell me the name of the Good Samaritan." Oberlin said, "I cannot do that, for it is not given in the Scriptures." His benefactor responded, "Until you can tell me his name, please permit me to withhold mine." Anonymity is something hard to come by in our day. Everyone wants their 15 minutes of fame. You have now the internet that makes people famous on just the turn of a phrase or some sort of a blog or YouTube video, and reality TV stars and et cetera, all looking for the limelight. And though there has been a list of names, and will continue to some degree to be a list of names in our passage, there is a list in our passage today that deals with those who are unnamed. And the reality is even those who are named are not pointing to themselves. The author of Hebrews is not pointing to them as the ones who need to be lauded, but the God to whom they believed, the God in whose word they trusted. So I want us to be reminded again this morning that faith is taking God at his word about everything. And there will be many people, including many in this room today, whose name will never be marked down in the annals of history, but they will be marked down in the mind of God as those who were faithful to him And so I want us to see this morning two truths concerning those who take God at his word. Two truths concerning those who take God at his word. The first there, if you have your hand out, I encourage you to follow along. Though the faithful are a minority in the world, there's too much to tell. Though the faithful are a minority in the world, and that's very much the feeling we get today in this passage, there is too much to tell. Look again at verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. There's too much to tell, the author says. In a sense of being overwhelmed, the author now states there's just too much. Interestingly, as a side note here, you've heard me refer to Hebrews as a sermon letter. Notice what he says here in verse 32, and what more shall I say? Now, we understand that that can be just a vernacular, some way of expressing something, but I do believe that it does point to the fact that this was first a sermon that was preached. And also, how would you run out of time just writing something down? But the idea here is that he is overwhelmed with the evidence of those who took God at his word. And the list of people here are no slouches when it comes to how they took God at his word. Though some, in our eyes, because we know the background of some of these, might seem a bit strange. The first four that are listed here are judges, and none of them with extremely commendable records necessarily. In fact, we could probably come up with a better list of judges than even this when you think about a little bit of the backstory of these men. I mean, Gideon, goodness sakes, the guy was hiding inside of a wine press trying to beat out the chaff out of the wheat. You can't do that. You need to be up somewhere where the wind can come and blow the chaff away. Here he is, scared of the enemy. That's what the scripture tells us. Inside of a wine press, and he's beating this chaff and not having very much success, I can imagine. And this angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you're going to deliver Israel. And he says, are you sure you've got the right guy? We're not a very noble stock, us, we people here of my family. It's an angel talking to you. I don't think that there's a mistake here, but he asks for the fleeces, right? He asks for some way for God to affirm to him that this is so. Yet even with all of that, we recognize the fact that Gideon did take God at his word, because what happened? The army shrank from tens of thousands down to 300. And God showed his glory through the obedience of one who would obey, take God at his word, with only 300 men against tens of thousands. It's an act of faith. It's taking God at his word, is it not? And yet, in the end, Gideon helped bring idol worship back into Israel. These guys don't have perfect records. Barak, he wouldn't go into battle except for if this woman prophetess Deborah would go with him. Literally, Deborah was a prophetess because there was no man who would stand up for God. If you read Judges, that's the implication of that. Jephthah made a foolish vow to God and ended up sacrificing his own daughter because of that vow. And of course, Samson, probably in our mind, is the strangest one of all to make this list. His escapades are renowned, and not in a good way. Yet in the end, who did he call upon for strength to, it says in Judges, kill more at one time than he'd ever killed in his lifetime when they were mocking him and mocking his God? Why then are these mentioned if they're not these giants, as it were, of the faith, as we've seen previously? Well, let's get to that in just a minute, because we see a couple of other names here. We see David and Samuel. David sinned grievously against the Lord, especially in his sin with Bathsheba. And yet at the same time, he's called a man after God's own heart. Samuel really only seems to be the one of any repute in the whole bunch, even though we don't know much about his life in regard to his sin. He was faithful to God to do what God called him to do. So again, why these men? Why mention them even if time is short? Couldn't the author have come up with maybe a better list? I'm sure that if we sat for a little while, especially those first four names, we could have come up with something better. But what's clear is that in some way and at some point, they did all take God at his word. They all believed that God would do what he said he would do. Though their sins are an affront to God's character, and we have to admit that even though we don't necessarily see Samuel's sin, we know that he did sin, God still uses those who we think are unusable. God still uses those who we think are unusable. And the reality is, dear ones, we're the same. You and I are the same. The idea is that of what is perpetually seen in Scripture, which is that of grace and mercy. That of grace and mercy, of God's grace and mercy. None of us are worthy, and yet God still uses you and he uses me. How embarrassing would it be if we had to sit up here and list off our sins, our most grievous sins before God? I mean, these guys have them recorded for all the world to see for all the rest of time. But God is gracious and merciful. And the Scriptures tell us that our sins have been nailed to the tree. And the law that tells us of our sin, Christ nailed to the tree, putting it to shame. We have to remember, though, there are consequences for sin. Each one of these men suffered consequences for their sin, and each of us is responsible. And those consequences may be severe or they may not be severe. But we, too, if we are in Christ, we are forgiven. And so we walk into this relationship with Christ on that balance beam, on that wire, that razor's edge sometimes of remembering that we are forgiven, but yet there are consequences for sins. That we are forgiven and grace is ours, but grace is never to be used as an occasion to sin. And when we do, that is sin, and we need to repent of that as well. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's the life that we live. And that's the life that we live by faith as well, believing that God has forgiven us. And that we can be forgiven. And yet at the same time, because he has forgiven us, because he has given us his grace and mercy, that we can live unto him. The hearers of this sermon letter would have known the sins of these men. And because of coming out of the legalism of that twisted Judaism, they needed to see grace for what it is. God's sacrifice of Jesus is the only means for sinners to be made right with God, to be declared righteous, to be able to be faithful, and none of it is of them, and none of it is deserved. And that's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that undeserving ones would be able to be made right with God and be used of God. Time did not allow, but the things in the hearts of these people that they knew would have flooded their minds, would have flooded them. And the fact that they would be included, much like Rahab, would have said, wait a minute, even these guys? Even Rahab? Even these men? Yes, God is gracious and he is merciful to use those who would take him at his word. Not only this, but we see that those tales of the unnamed here in these following verses, verses 35 through 37, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What do we see here? Though there is hope because resurrection is mentioned, and that seems to be that story of Elijah raising that Gentile woman's son to life. I mean, even Elijah only gets, like, his name isn't even mentioned here. Says the prophets, right? But even though there's this hope, and there's the hope of those who even are persecuted, and they're hopeful to have a resurrection unto new life, what do we see as the norm here? Persecution. Persecution was normal in this day. Look again. We see kind of that triumph list there in verses 33, that through faith they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire. And we're like, yes, that's what I want. I want that kind of, you know, faith that God would have me do those kinds of things. Well, don't forget the flip side of that. The flip side of that is when you take on the king and you tell the king you're sinning. What did John the Baptist have happen to him? He lost his head, and not metaphorically. He lost his head. He gave his life for the truth. There's the flip side of that. There is the refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Goodness. But notice what it says in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. To put it simply, dear ones, the living out of faith is not compatible with the world. The living out of faith, if you're going to live faithfully for God, it is not compatible with the world. We've talked already and need constant reminder that those who are friends with the world are not God's children. Listen to what 1 John 2 says, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, listen, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you say that at the end there sounds like works salvation. No, it's just simply stating this, that those who are God's will live faithfully unto God. Because they are opposed to the world system. And the world is not worthy of them. And this is how one faces the horrors that these faced. This is not a list of great things that happened to the unnamed. It's all these terrible things that happened to them. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. But the world was not worthy of them. I want to bring us again to the reality that the comfort we have had as American Christians is unusual in the history of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. We should not be surprised to see the beginnings of persecution. We should not be surprised that our religious liberties are slowly being stripped away in the name of eliminating hate crimes. Why? Because it looks as if, in some senses, we hate the world. Though in reality, we love those in the world enough to tell them the truth that they are sinners and they need a great Savior and Lord. In fact, we need to see that we are in the line of the faithful and we are only feeling the coolness of the tip of the iceberg because we haven't even touched the tip yet in regard to persecution. We may be not even that close when you think about it. Don't be fooled, dear ones. We will suffer worse than we have, and maybe to the level that is seen here. But our hope is not here. live this. Live this out. Set aside the worldly philosophy that is called the idol of comfort. And that's what it is. Can we be honest with each other this morning? We live for the idol of comfort. And we've become so accustomed to it that I fear that some of us don't even recognize it. Live for Christ. Set aside the worldly philosophy, the idol of material wealth, that in the end, can we be honest with each other, really just sits us right back in the seat of that idol of comfort. Look at what those who went before us went through. Mockings and floggings and chains and imprisonment, stoning, sawn in two, killed with the sword. Can I open your eyes to the reality that many of our brothers and sisters in the world today are facing these very same things, even as I preach? Jason, this is not a very uplifting message. Oh, but there's hope. Because this is not it. This is not it. I've said it once, I'll say it again. If you're hoping for your best life now, you're in trouble. That's not the theology of the Scriptures. Live for Christ. Live serving each other. There will come a time, listen, there will come a time when that's all we have on this side is each other. The faithful ones in Christ who are taking God at His word and saying, you know what, I might lose limb, I might lose life, but I'm going to stay faithful to the God of Scripture. And I'm going to love and be compassionate toward my brothers and sisters. Parents, are you instilling this in your children? Grandparents and your grandchildren? Believer, are you pouring this truth into the lives of others, whether in ministry, some ministry you have in the church, or just some discipleship relationship you need to have? Are you being obedient to this call? Because the call here ultimately is this. We'll see in chapter 12. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. This is not it. This is not it. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in the Lord and what He has prepared, of which we have not received the fullness, even as those who went before us had not, which leads us to our second point. Though they did not receive the fullness of the promises, it will be better than they grasped. Though they did not receive the fullness of the promises, it will be better than they grasped. In verses 39 and 40, look at those again. Where's the hope in this message? It's right here. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That doesn't sound very hopeful, but here it is. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is similar to what we see earlier in this chapter in verses 13 through 16. Turn back there again just to kind of see this flow of thought that the author has. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are not seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And if you look back again to the verses we read at the very beginning of the sermon, tells them to recall their early days of their conversion, what does He say to them? Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great, what? Reward. And if you look back up again, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Even the saints in the days that this is being spoken and written understood that there was something better than what they were experiencing right then. And they need to be reminded of that. So dear ones, I'm reminding you this morning, and even as I'm reminding myself, there's something better. There's something better. Why emphasize this in verses 39 and 40? Because in some sense, we all die in this way. What are we awaiting? Listen, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Oh, heaven is a wonderful place, right? We sing that song. Remember that song from when you were a child? Or maybe you sang it with children in children's church. It's a great song, but it misses something. Heaven is a wonderful place because we're going to get to dwell with God, but in the end, what's going to happen? God's name, His holy name, and His justice will be vindicated for those who have lived for Him and been treated as they have here. We await dwelling with God, and we await justice. All that cannot be done, even within our own justice system, to bring about the vindication of truth will be for certain on that day. God's name will be vindicated. That ought to bring absolute and utter joy to our hearts, because we struggle every day for people who want to mock us to help them see this. You know, in compassion, we say, you need to understand, you are mocking the God of the universe. Oh, I don't care about God. He doesn't exist. Oh, listen to me. There's coming a day when you will be judged for your thoughts about God and your actions and your rebellion against God. And we plead with them. And in some ways, that pleading is done out of compassion, because we don't want to see them suffer for eternity. But in another sense, there's something in the back of our mind that says, Lord, vindicate your name. Show them who you are before it is too late. Because there's coming a day when he will show the world who he is and what he has been doing. And dear ones, it is this. At the end of the day, God is doing all things for the glory of his name. So, when we do dwell with him, we are awaiting a time of dwelling with him when he will be worshipped as he ought to be worshipped. When we're calling people to repent, we're calling them to join that worship chorus that sings to the God of the universe. We have to be careful to not be man-centered in our theology of salvation, of soteriology. You know, Jesus can do wonderful things for you. Well, Jesus can do wonderful things for you because you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven of your sins. That's the wonderful thing he can do for you. And by the way, in that, it's not just escaping from a torment for eternity. It's being in the presence of God and worshiping him, because that's what he deserves, is our worship. We are awaiting a time when God will be worshiped as he ought to be worshiped. If verses 13 through 16 speak of God not being ashamed of being their God, then verses 39 through 40 is about them not being ashamed to be called gods as they await what he has in store for them. Doesn't say those words in particular, but that's the sort of the direction of it. There was something better of which not only the Jewish church of the Hebrews was a part of, but which we are a part of as well. And here's what it is. When he speaks of them not receiving the promises, it is a fact that in the Old Testament, it was a mystery that God would expand and welcome in Gentiles as well. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I do think he influenced whoever did. Because you see a lot of the themes in here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," or from Messiah, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by the Spirit. I think that is the focus of what he says there at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. They did not receive the promises because God had something better for us. And who is the us that he's speaking of there? He's speaking to the church that he is speaking to, and he is now followed up with this letter in response, and he is speaking to us as the New Testament church. See, part of God's plan was to go beyond what they could see only in shadows and types in the Old Testament and bring about his plan in Christ Jesus. This would have stirred to the mind of the Hebrews toward the church and away from the former things. Remember, they were struggling with, we kind of like the old way. This would have stirred their mind to say, no. The old way was waiting for something better. And they knew that. That's the seed from the beginning. The seed that would come, the seed of man that would crush the head of the serpent. But they didn't know the fullness of it like the church, this Hebrew church knew it, or like we knew it. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus, the coming of Messiah, his death and resurrection, to make from all nations one people. And this is the call to action that we see beginning in chapter 12. We're going to just read it and then we'll study it closer next week. Look at what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, all these who've gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the race that is set before us and before them? It's the same race as those who went before them, and it's this. If you're going to remain faithful to God, you will be persecuted, but don't forget there's something better. And how do we do this? How do we run this race with endurance? Well, we look at this list of people and we say, wow, how great they were. Man, I wish I could be like Abraham or Moses. But don't forget in that list is Gideon and Barak and Samson. Now I need to look to my inner self and my strength and sing those Disney songs that talk about how great I am and how much I can accomplish. Now who am I looking to? I'm looking to Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's, the word founder can mean the pioneer of our faith. And what did he do? If this is the race that's set before us, what did he do? Who for the joy that was set before him? What has he been talking about here with these Hebrew Christians? He's saying, the joy set before you is not the here and now. It's what's yet to come. Jesus, seeing the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. What's going to come along with persecution and mocking? It's going to be shame. You know what? We despise that. Care about the shame, the mocking, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The point is, in the persecution they were facing, they needed to see that those who went before them did not have as much information as they had, and they endured. They took God at his word, only seeing glimpses of what was in store. And they, the Hebrew church, saw from the perspective of looking upon Jesus Messiah, who had already come and fulfilled the sacrifices and the law. So we see this call to endure, again, which we'll look at closer next week. So what about us? Those of us who claim to be in Christ, have we become far too comfortable? Have we become far too comfortable in our padded Christianity? The days are coming when we will need this encouragement. But if we are living out of a nominal Christianity now, What will cause us to change when the pressure comes? May I submit to you that nothing will. Because if you're living a nominal Christianity, that's an in-name only Christianity, you will fall away from what you said you believed. Am I challenging whether or not you're a believer if that's who you are? You had better believe it. But it's because I love you. It's because there's warnings here that we need to heed. And my warning to you is this. You can't run the race with endurance if you think that this is it. You can't run the race with endurance if you think comfortable Christianity is the way it's always going to be. You know what? I'm glad for the persecution that's coming. Because it will show who is really his or not. That makes things a lot easier. It's hard to serve in the South. You know why it's hard to serve in the South? Because everybody's a Christian in the South. They all claim that they're Christians. And it's hard to serve in the South because there's not a clear line. When persecution comes, there's a clear line. That guy walking in rags because somebody burned down his house because he claimed Christ, that guy's the real deal. And on and on and on it goes. We need to be living this way now. We need to be looking unto Jesus and rejecting the pleasures of this world as a means of joy now and finding our joy, finding your joy in Christ, who is the giver of good gifts, but more importantly, the giver of life, and he is your Lord. In him is the fullness of joy. You need to continually have these truths poured into your life, and you need to be pouring it into the lives of others. Sooner or later, dear ones, we will only have each other. Will we huddle up and not reach out to the world? Not at all. We will do that, but it will come with a cost. Much greater than what we're dealing with now. And for those who've rejected God's truth, and by that I mean even, you know, assuming that you somehow know Jesus because you prayed a prayer and you keep looking back to that prayer, or you threw a stick in a fire or some silly nonsense like that. You need to repent and trust in Christ. And the evidence of that is that that's still what you're doing today. There's fruit in your life that bears out that you are a believer in Christ because you understand that trust is still needed today. That's what the author of Hebrews is constantly pointing them to. If you've rejected God's truth, my plea to you is not to be on the wrong side. It may look like the God of the Bible is not the one winning and that he is silent, but I assure you, he has already spoken. And he has spoken in his word, and I call for you to submit to a God who loves you enough to send his son to die for sinners like you and me. Would you repent today? Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy message today. But oh, for those of us who know you, Lord, let us find joy in the truth of our salvation and that you have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us, Lord, and you will bring us into your glory, that you would be worshipped as you ought, and that your name will be vindicated, Lord. That justice will come about for your name. Lord, let us not pridefully stride about. Let us humbly walk about in joy of the fact that we didn't deserve this, Lord, if we're in you. But it's because of your great grace and your mercy with which you have given us and with your great love with which you have loved us that you sent your son to die for sinners who don't deserve it. Lord, and I pray to that end that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today might be the day that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Lord, if there's anybody depending on some action they did 20 years ago, but their life has not borne any fruit, and if you ask them, what are they trusting? And they're trusting in some prayer, Lord, they need to trust in you. Trust in Christ. Bring that about, Lord. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to walk with one another, even as we suffer together, awaiting what is sure to come because you have said it. In eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.